Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, God, that you are good. We thank you for who you are, that you are gracious, loving, and kind. Lord, that you've given us so much we can't earn, so much we can't deserve, but that because you're gracious and because you are loving and kind, you've freely given us. So Lord, we thank you that by the privileges we've been afforded, by the blood that you shed upon the cross, we are here. We're gathered as your people, gathered in your name. And we know your word says where two or more are gathered, you are there in the midst. And we thank you that you are here with us by your Spirit. So Lord, by your Spirit, I pray that you would help us as your church to understand your word as it's taught, to understand what it means, to understand what we should do to apply the things we learn. Lord, have our attention, have our focus. Speak to us clearly now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, my wife and I are in a season of parenthood right now where we are constantly getting peppered by our boys with questions, such as life. Questions about everything. Multiple different questions following one sentence. Random questions. Repeated questions. Questions all day long. That is life right now with a 5-year-old and a 3-year-old. Now for Judah, in particular, our 3-year-old, his favorite question, just like every other 3-year-old that has ever lived, is why? He says it to everything. Even questions that shouldn't necessarily need a why response. Even if we're not even asking a question. I could say, hey, Judah, I'm making dinner right now. Why? Judah, it's time to get ready for bed. Why? Good morning, Judah. Why? Everything is why. If Judah were to go on Sesame Street and pick what was the letter of the day, why? That's where he's at right now. Meanwhile, Benjamin, our 5-year-old, he's got questions that run a bit deeper, because he wants to know, if we tell him about something, we tell him we're going to do something, he wants to know every detail about it. He's very analytical, very intelligent boy. And I must say, he is analytical and intelligent in part because he's got about 54 and a half questions for everything. He wants to know the finest, most minuscule details of why things are the way they are, why things work the way they work, why we're doing what we're going to do. He's got to know it all. He's got to understand it all. Once he understands it, once his questions get answers, he's good. But man, he is chock full of the questions. That is life for us right now as parents. Questions in the morning, questions in the evening, questions at supper time, questions all around. But I will say there's one nice thing about that, one very nice thing about that. Our kids are little. They're asking questions because they genuinely don't know. And therefore, they're asking questions because they actually want answers. Once we give them an answer, I mean, for Judah, if we give him an answer, it might be another why. But once those whys are answered, once those questions are answered, oh, okay. And then they go on their way. They just want the answers. They want to know what's going on, why it's going on and so forth. Because they don't know. They want the answers. What we're going to see today here in Mark 12, continuing in our To Serve Man series in the Gospel of Mark, is that sometimes when Jesus got questions from certain people, these certain people weren't really looking for answers. They were hoping to catch Jesus in some sort of trap, back him into some sort of corner where he had to make somebody mad. They wanted to make Jesus to be some sort of villain or try to stump him or try to make him look bad in some other way with their questions. But so far, as we've seen a few different instances, I think 3 to this point, where the Pharisees or the scribes or somebody else has had a question for Jesus that is really nothing more than a mental test. He's turned the tables on them every time and he's answered it perfectly beyond what could have been expected. And so today we see it happen again, but this time it's not just one question in the midst of a larger story. No, the questions are the story today. Jesus is just getting bombarded. He's got multiple questions coming his way in the same confrontation by different groups of people altogether. All different kinds of people, most of them seeking to get some sort of upper hand on Jesus. And what does Jesus do except what he's done already, which is turn the tables and prove he's God, prove he's smarter, prove he knows what they're trying to do. So let's see how he's going to handle this ill-intended, kind of sneaky, underhanded Q&A session here. Beginning in verse 13 of chapter 12, Mark writes here, then they sent to him, some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you've spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far off from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. Now, as has been the case before, when he's gotten some questions, the first two of these questions that we see in this passage are designed to damage the credibility of Jesus, designed to try to ruin his public opinion with people, designed to test his patience, test his authority, coming from a place of doubt that he actually is the Messiah. But then a third question comes, different from the others. It takes a different tone. It's positive. They genuinely want an answer. It's a question that ends with Jesus commending the faith of the scribe who asked the question. But what's interesting is after that final question, the tests of Jesus' authority and wisdom through questioning stop. After this passage, there will be no more of these kinds of gotcha questions for Jesus. Verse 34 ends with a sentence, but after that, no one dared question him. There came a point where all who opposed Jesus and were trying to play all these mental games on Jesus eventually realized he wasn't going to be beaten by any of these games they were playing. Jesus was not going to be beaten in any sort of debate on the wisdom and meaning of Scripture. And so they'll change their tactics as we go further in the Gospel of Mark, but we'll get to that later. What we see for now are these three different questions. We see Jesus' responses to those questions. And within his responses, what we find are three areas over which Jesus holds lordship. And I use the word lordship instead of authority for a particular reason. It's not just authority in the sense of the government having authority. It's lordship in that Jesus has total, complete control. So let's see these three areas over which Jesus holds lordship. Number one, if you're taking notes, he is Lord over our things, our possessions, our stuff. The Pharisees and the Herodians are two different groups that come together to ask one question to Jesus. A very interesting question about taxes and government. And Jesus takes the opportunity to remind both of these groups at the same time, that ultimately God is in control of all things, including taxes, including government and those who he puts in the place of government. Number two, he is Lord over our lives. In context, what we find is that Jesus is Lord of our lives, not just on earth, but through into eternity. His authority continues into the other side of eternity. The Sadducees ask Jesus a question about the resurrection of the dead, and their question is intended not for an actual answer, but intended to ridicule Jesus, to ridicule anybody who believed in the resurrection of the dead. And it's in his answer to their ridiculous question that Jesus clarifies his lordship over all life through into eternity. And number three, he is Lord over our hearts. This is where this gets the most personal. When a scribe comes to Jesus and asks him, what is the most important commandment? Jesus gives two answers that go perfectly together, and they both pertain to matters of the heart. Who should we love? How should we love? How is that love defined? Him being Lord over our hearts means he indeed gets to tell us who to love, how to love, and what love is by his standard. What we find here first, with the first question that Jesus gets, is him demonstrating that he is Lord over our things. So let's turn back here to verses 13 to 17. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. There's the giveaway right there. This wasn't a genuine question. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one." This is not saying that Jesus doesn't care about people. It's saying Jesus does not play favorites with people. Continuing on, "For you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me?" It's a question I feel in the depths of my soul as a parent. "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Now, right away, there's something interesting here. Something very interesting, and it's this alliance between the Pharisees and the Herodians. These were two very opposite kinds of people. Now, if the Herodians sound familiar, props to you for remembering the fact that the Herodians have come up in Mark before. if it sounds familiar, was all the way back in Mark chapter 3. Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. The Pharisees were livid. And so they wanted to destroy Jesus. And what do? They go and try to plot in secret how they can destroy Jesus alongside the Herodians. Now, the only thing that the Pharisees and the Herodians had in common is they both did not like Jesus. Entirely different reasons, though. Everything other than Jesus was polar opposite between these two groups of people. The Pharisees were Jews. And in particular, the Pharisees hated the Roman Empire, hated the Roman government, hated Rome itself, hated anybody who came from Rome to rule over them, which included Herod, for whom the Herodians were named. In any other circumstance, they would have wanted nothing to do with these people. The Herodians were Romans, loyal to Herod, who ruled over the region of Judea, loyal to Caesar, loyal to Rome, to the entire government system. Not the kinds of people you would expect to come together and plot against someone. But they both view Jesus as an enemy. If you recall last week, Jesus spoke a parable in a public setting directly against the Pharisees to their faces. Like, can you imagine Jesus telling a story, trying to teach and prove a point, and you realize halfway through he's talking about you and not in a good way? The Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus right then and there, but they were in public and they were amongst people who loved Jesus, so they couldn't. So they hatch a different plan. If they can get the public to somehow turn on Jesus, if they can change the public opinion about Jesus and make some of the people, a significant enough portion of them, to not like him anymore, then they can destroy him and the people will support them. So that's their plan. They get with the Herodians, they come up with this question, and they come up with a question that on paper, his answer is either going to make the Herodians mad or it's going to make the Jews mad. If this weren't Jesus they were questioning, this would be a brilliant endgame strategy. They'd win. The question is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So again, you got two groups of people. The Jews, who hated Caesar, who hated paying taxes to him. You had a portion of the Jews who refused to pay their taxes, in fact. Or the Herodians, who were loyal to Caesar, who loved Herod, who loved Rome. And if you tell them, oh yeah, you don't have to pay your taxes, now he incurs the wrath of the Roman government. Again, on paper, it's brilliant. But in execution, it's stupid. Because they're questioning Jesus. And Jesus is God and he knows all things. Including how to answer this question in a way they don't even expect. Again, this would have been a matter that normally would have divided people. The Jews hated paying taxes because of how steeply the Romans taxed them. 10% of the grain from their farmland went to Rome. 20% of the yield of their wine and their fruit went to Rome. 1% of their yearly income went to Rome. They had to pay a whole day's worth of salary just to vote for people that came from Rome that they hated anyway. No Jew liked paying these taxes. You had a group of Jews known as the Zealots, who were anti-Roman rebels, if you will, nationalists against the Roman Empire, who refused to recognize their authority as being legit, and so they wouldn't pay taxes at all. So if Jesus tells them, yes, pay your taxes, now he's got some enemies amongst his own people. And the Pharisees' plan might work. But if he says, no, don't pay your taxes, it's not lawful, now Rome's got Jesus in their crosshairs because he's encouraging the people to break the law. Seems like a lose-lose situation, unless you're Jesus. So when he answers, he says, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. He takes the denarius and says, whose image and inscription is on it? Now, the denarius was a coin. It was, again, about a day's worth of wages. You worked a full 8 hours in a day, you got a denarius. And so when he sees the denarius and he asks, whose image, whose inscription is on this? And they say it's Caesar's. That should already be kind of a giveaway of where this is going. Now, every denarius had an imprint of the face of whoever the Caesar was at that time on it. At this time, that was Tiberius Caesar. Above the kind of embossed image of his face would have been an inscription, would have been an abbreviation, but the abbreviation stood for Tiberius Caesar, the divine Augustus. Divine. They viewed Caesar with godlike authority. On the back of the denarius was another inscription. In Latin, it said Pontifex Maximus, which is Latin for high priest. Again, the godlike authority they viewed Caesar with. So then Jesus comes in. Once they've confirmed, yeah, that's Caesar's image on the coin. Yeah, that's Caesar's inscription on the coin. Then Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. This was not the answer anyone there expected. The Pharisees didn't see it coming. The Herodians didn't see it coming. But what he's saying is surprisingly simple. If the government is asking for your taxes, you're not sinning by paying your taxes, so pay them. If you take advantage of the things the government gives you for your benefit, then pay the taxes that they ask for that makes those things possible. Plain and simple. But also within that is this: whatever belongs to God, we must also give to him. And spoiler alert, all things belong to God, including the very people he's put in the positions of government that these Jews paid their taxes to. Romans 13, 1 to 7 echoes this, that our submission and our obedience to the government is also ultimately to God himself because he put them there. It's a call of submission ultimately to the Lord. Think of it this way. The taxes were paid to Caesar because his image was imprinted upon the coin, right? Our lives should be paid to God because his image is imprinted on us. We're made in his image. Genesis 1, let us therefore make man in our image, in our likeness. We bear the image of God, therefore we make the payment of our whole life to him. He's Lord over all of our things. So does that affect the way that we view our things? The money we have. Do we view it as God's? Or do we view it as something we got, we earned, we worked for, we put our energy into getting it? It's ours, we'll do what we want with it. The things that we've been given by our families, the possessions that we might have, do we view those things as God's? Or do we view them as things that we don't have to share or treat respectfully for others because it's ours and we can do what we want with it? Do we see the possessions we have and see an opportunity to use those things in a way that pleases God, that honors God? Or do we see the possessions we have and think, it's mine. What does it matter what other people think of what I do with it? Remember, our lives are paid to God because his image is imprinted upon us. He is Lord over our things, all of them, our money, our possessions, our decisions. Are we using the things that we have accordingly? If all things belong to him, are we using them like they're his? Or are we using them like they're our own? Secondly, Jesus demonstrates he is Lord over our lives. So he handles the Pharisees and the Herodians. You would think, okay, Jesus handled another question. Turn the tables on him again. Let's move forward. Except now comes another question from a whole other group of people we haven't heard a lot about. We run into a people called the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were this breakaway sect of the Jews that opposed the Pharisees. And we've talked before about how the Pharisees were kind of showy, very strict, very legalistic. The Sadducees make the Pharisees look like godless pagans. They were even worse. The Sadducees were so strict and rigid that they believed their opinions had more authority and weight than Scripture itself. And the question they asked Jesus is the proof, because the reason they were a breakaway sect of Jews, the reason they opposed the Pharisees was one main issue: the resurrection of the dead. In other words, what happens when we die? See, the Pharisees, for all that they got wrong, still believe that when the body dies, the soul goes to be with the Lord. So props to them for getting that right. The Sadducees believed when the body died, so did the soul. Their idea of heaven or an afterlife was simply that it was pretty much the same of what it was on earth. That not a whole lot changed. Very strange. But they stood by it and they were stubborn about it. And we see that stubbornness in their question. Because we get a very ridiculous, nonsense question from them in verses 19 to 23. They said, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Now, that right there was true. In the book of Deuteronomy, one of the books of the law, Moses gave in the law an institution called levirate marriage. Now, what that meant was, let's say you have a husband and a wife, and before they have kids, the husband dies. Levirate marriage dictated that if that man had a brother, the brother needed to take that wife as his own. And when they had kids, their firstborn son would be the heir to the dead brother's goods, inheritance. So that was the principle that was instituted there. So they bring up something that was biblical truth, something that was part of the law. But they run with it and they twist it as the question goes on. Now there were seven brothers, they say here. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third, likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Now, if you were a Sadducee or you agreed with their opinion, this would have been like the moment where you just started laughing at the other person you were asking the question to. Because when they asked the Pharisees this question, they would be stumped. They didn't know what to say. This was kind of the reason they asked the question, was to make the other person on the other side of the argument feel like they were stupid. It was a very arrogant, prideful question they asked. One that, again, they weren't really looking for an answer to. There are some questions, I'll be honest with you guys, I'll be straightforward. There are some questions that are just stupid, and not because they're unintelligent, but rather because they're not asked with the intention of getting an answer. They're asked more just to be edgy, get attention. They're asked for shock value. They're asked to ridicule something. Questions like, could God make a rock so big that he himself couldn't move it? Get out of here with that. Nonsense. There's not an answer to that question. Because the question itself isn't looking for an answer. It's looking to ridicule, to make little of God's power. Questions like, well, did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? What does it matter if they had belly buttons? Does it change the fact that God created them? No. What's the point? Ridiculous questions that honestly at their core are just irreverent of God. The Sadducees' question here is very similar in its nature. They aren't asking it because they want to know genuinely from Jesus, hey, whose wife is she going to be when the dead rise? They didn't believe the dead were going to rise. They didn't believe the soul lived on. They're asking this question because they want to make Jesus look stupid. They ask a question about a scenario that almost certainly never happened in real life. And so they ask, well, when the dead are resurrected, who is she going to be married to? She was married to all seven of them. She can't be married to all seven in heaven, so what's it going to be, Jesus? Again, the very nature of the question is just absurd. Except once again, Jesus wins. He gives an answer that they're certainly not expecting because they hadn't really gotten an answer to that question before. Jesus says in verse 24, "Are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God." That introduction, that question he gives back, is a direct attack on their ego. The Sadducees were a very prideful, arrogant people because of their intelligence. They boasted in their intelligence. They were very well-learned, very well-educated. Kind of the hoity-toities of society. And they're very proud of that fact. So when Jesus tells them, these very learned, educated people, you don't even know scripture. You don't know the power of God. That would have been like, they all would have like gasped, very shocked, very taken aback. Like, I think the image I get in my head of that would be like, if something happened in like a movie or a TV show where it's like very old, like Victorian British society, and something happened that would have been of shock value, like, like one of those dramatic, like mouth covered, jaw drop, gasp moments. That's kind of what I see the Sadducees doing here. Like, they can't believe Jesus answered them in such a way. But he goes on. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Jesus does something with this question that the Sadducees never did, and that is he brings wisdom into it. He cuts them directly to the heart by questioning if they even know scripture or know the power of God like they said they did, and goes on to explain kind of a two-part answer. The first part is just pertaining to their direct question of whose husband will she, or whose wife, excuse me, will she be. He goes on to explain that in the resurrection, in heaven, body dies, the soul goes on. The soul receives a new glorified heavenly body. And in that new glorified heavenly body, for all eternity, there is no marriage among men and women. Marriages do not continue on into heaven. There's no reason for them in heaven. Marriage here on earth is an illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church. We're all going to be there gathered with Christ. There's no point for earthly marriage in heaven. The entire image of marriage is fulfilled. And so Jesus says in that regard, and I want to carefully say in that regard only, he says that we are similar to angels. Now, the reason I want to be careful with that, we will not become angels in heaven. Even in heaven, we will still be people, but in a glorified heavenly state. We do not become angels. No one's loved ones that have passed away are guardian angels looking down upon them. I'm sorry to break the news. Those loved ones who've gone on and are in heaven, they're still your loved ones. They did not get their wings. Angels are angels, people are people. But similar to how the angels are created beings solely for the purpose of heaven, we in heaven have a purpose that does not include earthly marriage. So to answer that first question, no one has her as a wife. Because in heaven, amongst ourselves, there will be no husbands or wives. Now, beyond that, what is that specifically going to look like? What's the glorified body going to look like? What is it going to look like to stand before God and praise him for eternity? We don't know the specifics down to the last detail, and I don't think we're supposed to. Revelation gives us a really good idea of what heaven's going to be like. But beyond that, beyond what's told, I don't think we're supposed to know. Not till we get there. But Jesus gives a little snippet of insight that in the resurrection, there's no marriage amongst mankind. But Jesus goes on to the bigger point, the resurrection itself. Now, the Sadducees didn't directly ask, will there be a resurrection? But again, God knew their heart. He knew they didn't actually believe in the resurrection, so he's going to attack that issue. And so he says that when those dead in Christ shall indeed rise, they're going to rise. The soul does live on. And he points to a particular passage, Exodus chapter 3, for proof. Which, first off, sound strategy by Jesus in this debate, because the Sadducees brought up what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy, because the Sadducees only regarded the first five books of the Old Testament to be scripture. Only Genesis through Deuteronomy. Anything beyond that, they did not regard as God's inspired word. So Joshua, Judges, Ruth, so on and so forth, into the prophets, the books of wisdom. Yeah, they didn't care about those. The Sadducees only regarded those first five books, known as the Torah, as scripture. So Jesus cites another book of the Torah. They believed Exodus was God's inspired word, so he's going to cite Exodus. Talks about Exodus 3, when God speaks to Moses from the burning bush. And when God introduces himself and says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. All three of those men had been dead in body several hundreds of years by the time God spoke to Moses. They've been dead on earth, and yet he still says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. If their souls did not live on, he would have said, I was. But he said, I am. Because he's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. He is Lord of our lives. Every part of it, from earth to eternity. And that's something important for us to remember. Because sometimes I think we, kind of like the Sadducees, get a bad impression of what heaven is like, or at least a wrong impression of what heaven is like. We tend to think, okay, if we can just kind of trudge through life on earth, be obedient enough, make it to heaven by the skin of our teeth, we'll get there and it'll just be like the end of a video game where you beat the final stage and free play is unlocked. That's just not true. Jesus' authority is not just here on earth. At the end of the book of Matthew, when he ascends into heaven, he tells his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. His authority continues on. We will still be under the authority of God in heaven. The difference is there will be no influence of sin involved. We'll still be under the authority of Jesus as we praise him for eternity, but there will be no sinful influence to distract our praise. We will still have jobs to do in heaven to the glory of God, but there will be no sinful influence involved to steal the joy of that work. He's Lord through into eternal life, not just in earthly life, and that should cause us to look at how we live our earthly life a whole lot differently. Shouldn't we be far more humble as we come to him? Shouldn't we take our sin more seriously here on earth, confess it to him and deal with it, walk in repentance? He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So are we going to live as those who are spiritually dead? If you're here with us on Wednesday, we were in Ephesians 2. We talked about how we were once dead in trespasses and sin. Is that how we're going to live? In the deadness of sin, the deadness of rebellion? And just hope we make it in the end? Coast through life, barely make it? Or are we going to walk through earthly life joyfully in obedience to the Lord and to his word? Preparing for the obedience and the submission that we will live forever in heaven without sinful influence by choosing joyful obedience now. He's Lord over our lives from here into eternity. So our life here should prepare for life there. And thirdly, he is Lord over our hearts, and he demonstrates that with the third question that we see. So we get some ridiculous questions from the Pharisees and the Herodians, from the Sadducees, just absolute nonsense that should have never escaped their minds, let alone their mouths. Then we get another question, not from a group of people, but from an individual. One scribe who's kind of been in the background listening as Jesus has gone back and forth with these groups of people and these absolutely silly questions. He's been listening. He hears that Jesus has reasoned with them, that he's answered them well, that his answers have been truthful to Scripture itself. So he brings one more question to Jesus. A good question, a loaded question, but a good one. Then one of the scribes came, we see in verse 28, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Now, the scribe isn't asking Jesus a trivia question. He's not asking, of the Ten Commandments, which one comes first? This isn't like Bible Jeopardy or anything. Other translations of this verse phrase it differently to give us a better picture that say, which is the greatest commandment of them all? That's why this is a loaded question. It was a question that amongst the Jews was a very heated debate. People had all sorts of different views on it. One rabbi by the name of Rabbi Hillel, who lived just before the time of Jesus' ministry, he was notorious for kind of bending the words of Scripture to interpret them very loosely. And his answer to the idea of the most important or the greatest commandment for Rabbi Hillel was, do not do to your neighbor what is hateful to you. Basically, don't be evil to your neighbor. That's the greatest commandment, he said. Another rabbi that came after the time of Jesus, known as Rabbi Akiva, said the most important commandment was to love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18. That's biblical. It's straight out of Scripture. That's good. But Jesus comes in with a different answer. What is the greatest commandment? What is the most important commandment? The first of all the commandments, he says, is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, we have a two-part answer here. The second, like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. What Jesus does here, honestly, is incredible. He takes the entirety of the law of Moses, everything that was elaborated on in verses or in books, excuse me, like Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, everything from which sprung the Ten Commandments in Exodus. He takes all of it and summarizes it in full in two sentences. Two principles, love God, love others. And it really does summarize the whole law. Think about it, the first four commandments, having no other gods before the one true God, not worshiping carved images, not using the Lord's name in vain, remembering his Sabbath and keeping it holy. Those first four all involve loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. Commandments 5-10, honor your father and mother. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not covet. All of those have to do with loving your neighbor as yourself. He took every commandment from which all the other laws that came forth. And he brings them on the same playing field and declares that the law is fulfilled in those two principles. Loving God and loving others are the two most important commandments according to Jesus himself. And they go side by side. They go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. If you love God, then we will love others as well. If we don't love others, we don't truly love God. So the whole idea of like, oh, well, I love Jesus, but I'm just not a people person. Doesn't work. If you love God, you'll love people. If you don't love people, I question if you love God. These are both matters of the heart that Jesus brings up. Our hearts belong to God and must be right with him, and we must love him with the whole entirety, 100% devotion of our heart. We must love our neighbors as we would love our own selves, as we would regard our own selves. These both begin at the heart of a person. And these are impossible to fulfill without God being the Lord of our hearts. The scribe understands this because he responds back to Jesus in verses 32 and 33 to affirm and agree with these things. Even going so far as saying, as has been said throughout the Old Testament, that to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love one another as your own self is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus commends the scribe for this and tells him something pretty important here, something that needs to be focused on. He says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. A good commendation of this scribe's faith, but it stops short of something. He doesn't tell the scribe, you're in the kingdom of God. He says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. There's one key element we still need, and it makes all the difference in whether we are not far from the kingdom of heaven, whether we understand the things of Scripture, but we don't personally commit ourselves to them, or if we do. And it is if Jesus is Lord of our hearts, if we will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the difference maker. We must believe him to be Lord, to be the Christ, to be the Messiah. We don't get an indication one way or the other of how the scribe felt in that regard. But the fact that Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom of God, that's pretty telling. If we wish to be in the kingdom, to be a part of the kingdom, and not merely close or not far from the kingdom, that belief that Jesus Christ is Lord has to be there. There's a reason we see this in Romans 10, 9 to 13, very clearly, that if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. If Jesus is Lord of our hearts, we must believe he is Lord in the first place. And if Jesus is Lord of our hearts, and if we do genuinely believe that, our lives will reflect that belief. We will treat him as Lord by being obedient to his word. We will treat him as Lord by walking by faith in him, not needing to see what the next steps look like. We will treat him as Lord by dealing with our sin and not downplaying our sin. We will treat him as Lord by leaving our old selves behind us and not reminiscing on what life was like before we knew him, not wishing we could go back to the way things used to be before we knew him. If Jesus is Lord of our hearts, we will prove it both in what we believe and in what we do. And the difference between you are not far from the kingdom of God and you are a part of the kingdom of God is that faith and that belief that, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord. Going back to something I mentioned at the beginning, from this point forward, no more questioning of Jesus as we've seen it here. From this point forward, no more mental games. No more sneaky debate tactics. I mentioned that the Pharisees were going to kind of switch things up, change their tactics, change their approach to Jesus from this point forward. And they do. They get far more sinister. Far more tribal, if you will. No longer are they trying to just discredit him in the court of public opinion. Now they're just going to kill him. That's their plot. Plotting in secret to have Jesus betrayed, sold out, arrested, and killed. In a couple of weeks, we'll get to chapter 13, and that's when we really see that get in motion. Getting into the final few days before Jesus is crucified, before he goes to die for the sins of the world. For the sins of you. For the sins of me. The Lord of our things, the Lord of our lives, the Lord of our hearts is days away from his death here. A death that he knew was coming. A death that he knew he would die. A death that he submitted himself to die in order to please God the Father and in order to make a way for us, for the ones upon whom the image of God has been stamped, to have a right relationship with him again. No one dared question him from this point forward, it says. Are you still questioning him? In your heart, are you still questioning, is he legit? Are you still questioning, is this all true? Are you still questioning, is Jesus really who he says he is? Is he actually there? If you're still questioning, today is the day to answer through surrender. Will you still question him in your own heart? Or will you surrender your heart? Surrender your will. Surrender your life. Surrender your everything to him. Lord, we thank you We thank you first and foremost, Jesus, that you are Lord. We thank you for your lordship over all things, for the authority that you've been given in heaven and on earth. Lord, we thank you that by the very same action that has made you our Savior, you are also our Lord. You saved us by the shedding of your blood and decreed that by your stripes we are healed. That if we call on your name, we believe that you are Lord, that you have been risen from the dead, that you are fully alive here and now forever. We shall be saved. Our sins will be forgiven. We have the hope of heaven. And so we thank you, Lord, that that truth is reflected in your authority and your lordship over our things, over all things, all our possessions, our money, every decision we make. Everything belongs to you, and you have total control over it. The people in positions of authority and power that we are given to obey, they belong to you as well. That power belongs to you as well. And in our obedience to the people you've put in power, in our faithfulness to use the things you've given us well and respectfully, in a way that honors you, I pray that in those decisions, in those acts of obedience and faith, we would proclaim your lordship over our things. We thank you, Lord, that you are Lord over our lives, and not just now, but forever. That there is indeed a resurrection of the dead, that when these earthly bodies pass, our souls are immediately present with you and given a new heavenly glorified body to dwell with you forever, a body that will not age, a body that will not decay, a body designed and fit for eternity, where your authority will continue and our submission to your authority will be untainted by the influence of sin. We thank you that, again, if we have placed our faith in you, have called on your name to be saved, that awaits us. And it's a promise. And we thank you that you are Lord over our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that in the matters of loving you and of loving others as our own selves, it's the way that you have declared and we must follow it. Help us, Lord, to love you with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. To put nothing else before you. To not worship things or other people as if they were you. To not do things in your name that actually don't glorify you. To remember and keep holy things such as the Sabbath ordinances you've set in place. Help us to love others as our own selves, to honor our parents, to not murder, whether actively and physically or whether as a matter of the heart through our hatred and our bitterness. To not commit adultery, whether physically or whether as a matter of the heart by means of lust. To not steal, to not bear false witness or lie, to not covet the things that we don't have. And Lord, we know we can't do those things if we have not first made you Lord of our life. And so, Lord, I pray that that would be the step we take if we need to. That if we're sitting here, if we're here in this place and we know in our hearts you're not the Lord of our life, that by your Spirit you draw us to fix that right here and right now. To come to you by faith, knowing you are Lord, knowing you are Savior, knowing that you died and shed your blood to forgive our sin, that you've risen back to life to defeat death, to defeat sin, to defeat the power of hell forever. That we would cling to that, that our faith would be in the fact that, yes, you have done those things. Yes, you are Savior. Yes, you are Lord. And as a result, we bring our sin before you, agree with you that it is sin, and confess it, and seek your forgiveness. And help us to live for you, seeing your lordship over all things, living with the knowledge and the fact that you are Lord over all things. We ask for the help of your Spirit to do this. We can't do it on our own strength. We need you. So we pray that you would help us, that you would lead us, and to do so to your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.